Word with you. Turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 3. I'm going to finish this series tonight because we missed the first Sunday of this month because of snow. And next Sunday morning, I'm going to preach on the subject matter of a good empty. A good empty. And then the next one after that, write in your own introduction. It's going to be interesting. It'll be a great time with the Lord. We're thinking about the subject matter, though, on these times, this time I have with you tonight, this morning and tonight again, on the wondrous story and God's wondrous love. Let's stand, though, as we reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. The Bible says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Father, help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth again. Your word is truth without any mixture of error. We love you for giving us the word and for dying in our place. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want us to focus on three words again. We've been looking at different phrases throughout this text, and I want us to pay attention to these three words, that he gave. I read about a Dutch businessman that was by the name of Everett Dekker. He drew a large crowd around him one day as he was giving away 10 guilder bills, which is the equivalent of our $10 bill there in Dutch money. It's told how he was doing that outside of a train station in North Holland. And, well, he drew such a large crowd, the police came, and they began to question him about what he was doing. He said, "I'm just giving money away." Well, they looked at some of the money he was giving away and found it to be genuine and real money. They allowed him to continue. There's nothing against the law about giving money away. Well, there was a note attached to each piece of money he gave away that said that it could be given away or spent on food, or you can buy yourself a Bible. Then this bill will give you everlasting value, he said, if you buy yourself a Bible. That day, that little private campaign, he gave away some $4,000. Of our American currency. That's a lot of money. Every once in a while, you hear on the news about somebody's generosity. This week, we've heard a lot about Coach Smith, who died and gave all of his former lettermen a $200 gift and said, go out to dinner on me. That's awful nice. 184 of them, I think, you give away. That's quite a bit of money. When you hear about those things, it has a way of blessing you and inspiring you and impressing you, to be honest with you. But I think the greatest story of giving that's ever been told is right here in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I like the way one writer put it. Listen to what he said. He says, "Oh, what a gift from the Father gave when he bestowed his Son to save poor, ruined, guilty man by sin defiled, undone." Now, Mr. Dekker's act of generosity cost him around $4,000. But God's act of generosity cost him everything. His gift was by far the world's greatest gift that's ever been given. Wouldn't you agree? Well, I think there's some thoughts about that I want us to see this morning. First of all, this was an expressive gift. When you receive a gift, it's normally an expressive of certain feelings or emotions people have towards you by giving you that gift. For instance, it could be adoration. We are expressing our love for that person by giving them a gift. That's why you would give your wife a gift. And some folks say, "Well, why would I want to buy my wife flowers every once in a while?" Because you want to express to her that you love her. Some fellas have the idea, "I told her 40 or 50 years ago, if I change my mind, I'll let her know." Fellas, it will help you every once in a while just to give her a gift, just to show her that. Sometimes you receive a gift because of appreciation. We express our gratitude towards others and we appreciate what you're doing. So here's just a small token of my appreciation for what you've done. Here's a gift. Well, every once in a while you give gifts for congratulations. We express our happiness to each other. Now, about this time of the year, just another month or so, you'll start sending out graduation announcements. And those of you who are going to graduate, some of you couldn't even spell that a few years ago. Maybe you will be this year. And you're excited about that. And people will give you a gift because they're saying to you, we congratulate you because you've accomplished this. Or you've done some other task and we're congratulating you for that. That's really a good thing. Sometimes you receive gifts because of consideration. Or just being considerate of others, and we want to express our thoughtfulness to them. Look, God just laid this on my heart. I want to do something for you. I want to express my thoughts for you. Here's a small gift for you. Well, I think God's gift was expressive too. And I think it was expressive in two ways. First of all, notice with me, it was expressive of his person. Now, this gift reveals the giving nature of Almighty God. It shows the generosity, the liberality, and the great-heartedness of God. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I read about Andrew Carnegie. It was fascinating to read about him and his life. And he's remembered for his giving. It is estimated by one biographer that his wealth was to have approached $1 billion. That's a lot of money by anybody's standards. Even Smith standards. In a way, that's a lot of money. But Carnegie believed and preached that the great industrial barons of his day ought to give back to the very ones who made possible for them to have that wealth. He is remembered by most to be one of America's most generous benefactors. It was reported that he gave away all but $20 million of his money. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to hear what I'm telling you. He had $1 billion. He gave it all away, but he still had $20 million. That's a lot of money. He was a giver. But nothing compares to the giving that God did. I tell you frequently that we're never any more like Jesus than we are when we are giving. He's the greatest giver of all history and eternity. For instance, you hear a lot about this on television, and I didn't put this in here for this purpose, but in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, God's promise to Abraham was this: for the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants, I want you to hear this word, forever. Best I can tell, that hadn't been taken out of the Bible. Now, when you hear these folks on television and the current administration talk about this issue of this land in Israel, ladies and gentlemen, God gave the people of Israel that land thousands of years ago because that was God's prerogative. He owns it all anyway. Hey, listen to me. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 5 in a couple weeks, and if you look at Revelation chapter 5, you'll find out who actually owns this world anyway. The angels and all the folks begin to look around. They're weeping there, and the scene's just interesting. They're weeping because no one's worthy to open the scroll and the one who owns the title deed to the earth. Then there one comes that is worthy to open the scroll, Dwayne. Hey, you know who that is? That's the Lord Jesus. He can open it. Why does he get to open it? Because he owns it all anyway. It's his. And it was God's to give the children of Israel then, as God's now to give them. And ladies and gentlemen, we don't need to miss that. He gave, he's a giver. But listen to what Exodus 33:14 said. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Numbers 6:26 says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Delight yourself also in the Lord, the psalmist said, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Of course, God's greatest act of giving was to give his own dear son to die on Calvary's cross for you and for me. It is expressive of his person. We're finding out the God that we serve is a God that gives. Well, it's not only expressive as a person, but I see secondly, it's expressive of his passion. What's he passionate about? God's, are you passionate about? What am I passionate about? How are we defined and described and declared? Well, God's declared by John 3:16, and he's motivated by love. This text expresses his love to lost humanity and to mankind in general, doesn't it? I was reading about this story. It was an interesting story about the Minette Lighthouse. It was in Massachusetts, and there was a lot of lonely sailors that had been cheered by the flashing sign from the lighthouse that says, "I love you." I love you. It does it Morse code, the nautical code, rather. And several years ago, the Coast Guard had decided they were going to replace the stuff there, and they were going to take that equipment out and replace it with new equipment, but it wasn't going to be able to flash the same "I love you" message. Well, the public protested, and the Coast Guard weakened, and the old equipment remains to this day, and it continues to send this message of cheer to the sailors. John 3:16 is like that too, though. It's a lighthouse, if you will, and it's flashing to the world, "I love you, I love you, I love you." This Passion Week, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus didn't say anything, he didn't say anything because he had killed his conscience, you'll remember. But ladies and gentlemen, when he hung on the cross and he let them do all those things to him, he is flashing to the world, "I love you, I love you, I love you." Hebrews 12:3, in writing to those Christians there who were under persecution, the writer says this: whenever you get ready to quit, you just consider him who endured what he did for you. And he says, when he endured all that stuff, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I care about that." His passion is for lost people. He is passionate about lost people and about people in general to tell them, "I love you." God didn't come to this world, send Jesus into the world to condemn us, verse 17 says. He came and sent him there so that through him the world might be what? Saved. God doesn't want to hurt folks. He's passionate about that. Well, it was an expressive gift, but I see secondly, though, it was an expensive gift. You've heard me say for years that salvation was free, but it was not cheap. It was an expensive gift. The expense of this gift reveals the measure of God's love, you see. We know that God loves us. How? Because he sent his son for us. And the giving of his son was a very expensive gift. Now, there's times when I think that I might would like to give my children away. But not really. I have to be honest with you. If me giving one of my kids so you could go to heaven, I would just tell God, "I'm sorry they have to go to hell." And I have too. And I'm sure you feel the same way as well. I mean, Lord, I love these people, but I just can't. They're just going to have to go to hell. I just can't give my children for that. Think with me how expensive of a gift this is in two ways. First of all, the dwelling that Jesus forsook. Think about this. We talked about this several weeks ago, that Jesus was eternal God, right? And if Jesus is eternal God, that means he was always in heaven with God, the Father. Now, if he left all of heaven's splendor and all of heaven's glory to come here to this earth, think about what all that entails. Most folks are familiar with the name of Adrian Rogers now, but the fact is that the reason Adrian Rogers is even famous is because a man by the name of R.G. Lee pastored Bellevue before he did. Now, R.G. Lee took kind of a rural church and made it a mega church, and Adrian Rogers took a mega church and made a gigantic church. But R.G. Lee described the eternal dwelling of Christ as the homestead of eternity. There he says, no frost had ever blighted a flower, no eye had ever been wet with tears, no death had ever been, no voice had ever been lifted in lamentation, no seasonal barrenness had ever been known in its orchards, no discord had ever been heard in its music, no shadow of darkness had ever been bedimmed its luminous light glory. You see, the place that Jesus was at was without suffering, without sorrow, without strife, without, and most of all, and most importantly, without any kind of sin. He was in heaven and he was living there and he was pleased to be there. And then the Father had they put in place when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And from that place, God began to work things out through time and eternity to send Jesus to the cruel cross of Calvary to die in your place and in mine. Oh, what a descent it was, you see. He came down from the adoration of heaven to the abominations of earth. And he came down from the coronations of heaven to the condemnations of earth. He came down from the delights of heaven to the defamation of earth. He came down from the glory place to the gory place. He came down from the majesties of heaven to the miseries of earth. He came down from the hallelujahs of heaven to the hisses of earth. Ladies and gentlemen, people there worshipped him, revered him. Here they made fun of him, they mocked him, abused him, and crucified him. We're talking about the Son of God now. He came down from the praises of heaven to the persecutions of earth. He came down from the songs of heaven to the sneers of earth. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what this week, this Passion Week's all about, that Jesus came. And not only did he come, he came and he gave his life for you and for me, the dwelling that Jesus forsook. Well, I see a second thought, though, the death that Jesus faced. Now, the gift that God gave us was a love gift, but it was also a life gift, was it not? The gift was so expensive because it cost Jesus his life. In fact, the Bible says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay his life down for his friends. He proved his love for us when he laid his life down. The cost of God's gift is seen how and how he laid his life down. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, the Bible says, and they did what to him? Crucified him. Now, crucifixion was the most extreme punishment that man has ever inflicted upon another man. Worst possible way to die. Brutality upon brutality. One described the death this way: the extension of limbs after scourging, the impossibility of making the slightest change or motion without causing suffering. The piercing of the hands and feet, the exposure of the lacerated flesh and the wounds to the action of the hot burning sun and air. Hour after hour, the sense of indignity and contempt, which was the most bitter, malicious, and unsparing that can all be conceived, all conspired to make this the most dreaded death of all modes of execution. It was brutality. The songwriter said it well when he said this: none of the ransomed ever knew how deep the waters crossed, or how dark the night that the Lord passed through to save one that was lost. The death of Jesus was a costly death to be sure. It was an expressive gift. It was an expensive gift. But I see, thirdly, this is the best part of the sermon. It was an essential gift. Now, preacher, how's that the best part? You just told us about the crucifixion. It's the best part because you have to get this. God gave his son not only because he wanted to give it, but because had he not given this gift, there's no other way for men to be saved. Had Jesus not died in your place and in my place, then we don't come to the Lord the way we do. The Bible says we can come before the throne of grace and we can come boldly. You can't do that unless Jesus dies. You can't be saved by the grace of God unless Jesus dies. You can't be blood washed, born again, on your way to heaven, make your petitions made known to the Father directly, but to him, unless you have one mediator between God and man, and that man is who? Jesus. Oh, this is essential. Listen to me. Notice with me the sinfulness of man. That's why this is an essential gift. God's official announcement upon men is that all men are what? Sinners. Ain't not a person in here wouldn't say, preacher, I'm not a sinner. I don't think you'd say that, something like that. Few of you are probably pretty close. I'm not that way, though. And it's because of this condition, it's brought about the condemnation of all man. Every man every woman, every boy, every girl is condemned to hell apart from Jesus. I remember a few years ago, Al Mohler went on Phil Donahue. That'll bless you one afternoon to watch that. And Phil Donahue said to Al Mohler, said, are you telling me that Jews who don't trust Jesus as their Savior are going to hell? And Al Mohler very eloquently said to him, I'm telling you, every Jew that doesn't trust Jesus, every Baptist who doesn't trust Jesus, every Methodist, and he called another, a couple other ones, he said, every talk show host that don't trust Jesus as their Savior is going to spend eternity in hell. They quickly cut to a commercial, and he wanted to get off of that subject matter. Ladies and gentlemen, that may be offensive to some, but it's the gospel truth. We're condemned as we're sentenced by the law and delivered into the hands of the executioner because of our sin. The law cried for justice. We have violated the laws of God, and the price for our sins is eternal death. We were all on eternity's death row waiting to be for judgment, you see. We were sinners by birth, we were sinners by nature, we were sinners by choice. Nobody had to teach your kids how to sin. Now, I know some of you have grandchildren, you think they're perfect. They're really not. They're honestly not. My mama says mine are perfect, but they really aren't. Our condition made God's gift an essential gift. Some of you are pretty good. There's no question about that. You're good people. You're not perfect people, though. And unless you're perfect, you're sinful. And if you've ever committed one sin, the Bible says you're guilty at every point of the law. And if you're guilty of the whole law, then that means you are deserving of hell. That's why Jesus' death is essential to your salvation. Not just yours, to mine as well. Well, I see not only the sinfulness of man, but I see the substitution for man. Now, since we're all guilty, and we all agree we all are, right? Then the only hope for us to get to heaven is to have someone be the substitute for our sin. But now here's the catch for this, though, Justin. This is kind of interesting. It wasn't just anybody wouldn't do. They had to be what? Perfect. Nobody else fits that place. The Bible says that Jesus never one time sinned. Now, I thought about that some. Jesus by trade was a carpenter. This is ugly. Fellas, you ever hit your head with a hammer? You might not have said it, but you had a bad thought when you hit your hand with a hammer. And the Bible says if you think it, it's as bad as doing it. Either one of two things. Jesus never hit his hand, or he had a pure thought life too. I don't know. He didn't sin. Never. There's not one person on the earth that was qualified to do that. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, they look around and said, who's worthy to open the scroll and to take ownership of the earth? And there was no one worthy to do that. But ladies and gentlemen, there is one that's worthy. We wonder about who's going to die in our place and who's going to be our substitute. Well, Justin's a good guy, but he's not sinless. And Dwayne's a godly man, but he's not sinless. And Mike's a good guy, but he's not sinless. And Lewis is a good guy, but he's not sinless. They won't fit the bill. So God decides, well, I've got one that is sinless. And I'll send him, and he'll serve as a substitute for all of humanity. And he'll die in their place, and he'll go on my behalf, and he'll live there. And that's why the text says, for God so loved the world that he gave. We're pulling that all right there out of that text. His gift was the only appropriate gift because he was the only one that was without sin. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, wrote these words, "For he made himself, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we," meaning you and me and Paul, "might become the righteousness of God in him." Your righteousness is not good, but his righteousness is perfect. I read this story about this keeper of a drawbridge over a great river. He heard the thunder of the approaching train, and just as his little child was playing by his side, this little child rolled down the sharp embankment into the wild waters of the river. The man was faced with a very difficult challenge, choice that day. If I go save my son, everybody on that train is going to plunge to their death. If I don't do that, my son is going to drown. He hesitated for a moment, then slowly swung the bridge out into its place. Then he plunged into the river and pulled out his dead son. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says in Romans 8:32, God spared not his own son. For you or for me. He didn't spare his own son. He done that so we could live and not die. God knew he couldn't save both, so he had to give his son. You know, the wonder story is the greatest gift that Jesus came and he gave his life for you and for me. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, I'm going to invite you to come. Maybe you're a Christian and you're not walking with the Lord. And oh, ladies and gentlemen, the very least you could do is live for Him if He died for you. Maybe this morning you need to make this church your church home. And we accept members here in way by Baptist, accept members by letter, by statement, or by baptism. You come and respond to the Lord. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, to the best of my ability, I've preached what you laid on my heart today. God, I pray you'll burn away anything I said in the flesh and those things I said in the spirit, though, Lord, you would just burn those into men's hearts and their lives, and you would challenge them. Speak now, Lord. Do that work that only you can do. Then, Lord, when we leave, we'll give you praise and glory for what you do in Jesus' name. The musicians are playing, the singer's going to sing. You respond to the Lord. Right now, how about a lost person?
I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus since I found in him a friend so strong. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he.
Would you come?